As is our custom at the evening hour, we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word and God's providence. We come now to Lord's Day 15. You'll find the questions 37, 38, and 39 reproduced in your bulletins. What do you understand by the words, "He suffered"? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. I'd like us this evening to set as our text words that we have already read from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, and particularly at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. These words, even death upon a cross. Oh, we're thankful to our forefathers in the faith who have set before us many fine catechisms, numbered amongst which is surely the Heidelberg Catechism, always with its endeavour to make that personal application. And we cannot fail to see how the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism wanted to apply great biblical truths and make them personal, even as we have read together in that final question that was set before us in Lord's Day 15. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. The death of the cross was accursed of God. Why was Jesus crucified? It's easy for us to go off with that question and really answer a different, although very similar question. Why did Jesus have to die? And we can answer that one. I trust that we're all able to give something of a response. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die? Because the wages of sin, death, for the gift of God is eternal life. Death entered in through the sin of our first parents, and as a result, men have been dying ever since. And unless the Lord returns, you and I will one day be laid in the cold earth to await the return of the Lord Jesus. But that's not the question that is being set before us. They're focused in on a particular aspect. He's not just asking the question, well, why was he crucified? Why did he die? He's asking, why by crucifixion in particular? Could Jesus have been killed in some other way, perhaps crossing a busy street in downtown Jerusalem, knocked down by a speeding chariot? Would that have been the same? Food poisoning. There must have been quite a bit of food poisoning in a day without refrigeration. cancer, old age. Why was Jesus not just swept away at the end of his life, having lived many years? For many of the patriarchs, of course, did have long life and were blessed for many years. Is there something significant we're being asked to contemplate by the question of our Heidelberg Catechism? Is there something significant about the way in which Jesus died? And not just the fact that he died, but the way in which he died. Is it significant? Well, clearly the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, in drawing attention to it, and the way in which they answer, yes, indeed, there's something significant not only in the fact of his death, but in the way in which he died. And they would encourage us as we make our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, use it as a guide to lead us through the Scriptures, to contemplate that and make application to our own lives, a pastoral application to our own lives. That each and every one of us, at the conclusion of our service together, as we reflect upon what we have been listening to, might be able to say there's something particular about the way in which Jesus died. And we don't just say it could have been any other way. But of course, it's not that we come to study the Heidelberg Catechism as though we hold that to be authoritative in the way in which we hold the Word of God to be infallible and flawless. And so if the Heidelberg Catechism wishes to set some truth before us, we don't preach or seek to have sermons from the Heidelberg Catechism. We want to go back to the Word of God. So where do I find this in Scripture? Is this something that has been dreamt up by good and worthy men, and yet it came from their imagination rather than from the Word of God? Well, I hope that everything that we read in the Heidelberg Catechism, in our Westminster Standards as well, we're able to say, well, I can trace where that statement comes from, the Word of God. Well, where do we find any indication in God's Word that there's something specific about the very way, the manner of the death of Christ? And here it is in our text. Even death upon a cross. Even death upon a cross. Well, boys and girls, as we began the reading of Philippians chapter 2, I wanted you to be looking out for the way in which Paul is tracing the steps down from the throne. And I hope that with being alerted to that, and as you heard it being read, as you followed it on the page of your Bibles, that you saw the way in which Paul describes his stepping down, and each step is taking him lower and lower. But in case that passed you by, or you want confirmation that you have a right understanding, let me show it to you again from God's Word. We'll read from verse 5, and by way of prefacing these words, Paul is dealing with a situation in the church in Philippi, and it's a situation which is not uncommon down to this day. Why is it not uncommon? Because human nature really has not changed a whole lot. We can often find ourselves somewhat put out by those who want to have center stage, who push others out of the way in order that they can be at the front. Or that more subtle approach which says, oh, well, I don't want to be at the front, but I really get annoyed when somebody else is. Patting themselves on the back for their own humility, they actually envy the person who is out front. And Paul is seeking to deal with that with the church in Philippi. And he does so by pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You think that you're somebody, don't you? And that therefore you deserve a better pew in church, or you deserve to be higher up at the table at the love feast. Well, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. That's you see, he's pointing the Christians at Philippi. He says, stop it. Follow Christ. So here it is, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God. So there you have, you have a statement. This is where Jesus is. He is the same as God. He is God. And did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He is equal with the God, with God the Father. That's our Trinitarian expression. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Equal in power and substance and so on. He was the equal with the Father, but did not think that that, was that equality was something to be grasped. Boys and girls, you ever been on a roller coaster? And as you're taken up and then you're taken down and it gathers speed, and then suddenly you're whipped around the bend and what do you hold on? And what do you call those? They're white knuckle rides because you're holding on firmly. Well, you know, Paul didn't have the benefit of going on roller coasters, but if he had, he'd have probably found an illustration here. He's saying, our Lord did not hold his equality with God something that he had to grasp onto and hold for dear life. He opened his hand and humbled himself, but made himself nothing. I'm not a big fan of the NIV, but I think actually it captures it best of all. He made himself of no reputation. Now remember who Paul is speaking to in the church in Philippi. He's speaking to folk which we recognize in our own fallen hearts who, if they did not themselves push themselves forward, kind of were upset because other people were doing it, and encourages them to think about Christ and how, if anybody was a somebody in the entire universe, it's Jesus. And yet he didn't hold on to his position, as it were, beside God, but stepped down from the throne of grace, stepped down to enter into our estate, not considering that his equality with God was something to be held on to be grasped firmly, but just the contrary, made himself nothing, made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a servant. There's another step down that Jesus takes. If Jesus had come as a Roman emperor, the most powerful man upon the face of the earth, possibly at that time, certainly in the world in which Paul was living, if he had come as an emperor in Rome, would that have been a humiliation for him? Yes, it would. To step down from the throne of God to occupy any earthly throne would in and of itself be a humiliation for Jesus. And what Paul is saying is, when Jesus stepped down from the throne and made himself of no reputation, he humbled himself to be a servant. Not a king, not an emperor. Humbled himself to be a servant. He made himself nothing, no reputation, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Well, we might also ask, somewhat just in passing, in what did the humiliation of Christ consist? Well, surely he was being humiliated when he was standing before the Roman soldiers and they were beating him and mocking him, ridiculing him. And then when he was nailed to the cross. But his humiliation started long before that. And we are prone to overlook it because we don't think of ourselves as being living in a state of humiliation. For him to become one of us, well, why would that be a humiliation for us, for him? But for him to empty himself of the glory which he had with his Father from all eternity and become a man, that was humiliation. Entering into the womb of the Virgin Mary, being born with our likeness, that was a humiliation for Jesus. Do you see how Paul is tracing the downward steps from the throne of glory? And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Obedient to the point of death. Surrendering his life. But if we have followed the way in which Paul is leading us, and each of these statements takes us, as it were, a step lower, so that we should understand more clearly what Jesus has done for us. He left his Father's throne above. He humbles himself to be a servant, humbles himself to the point of death. Even death upon a cross. It's not just the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism that would set before us an understanding that there's something significant. Here it is, and that Paul is bringing to our attention. It's not just that Jesus died, it's the manner of his death which deserves our contemplation. We must look at this in more detail. Why did Christ have to die upon a cross? Of all the ways in which Christ could have died, why is the cross the way in which Jesus was put to death? Aside from a very few, we don't usually get to choose where or how we are to die. We don't generally say, well, I want to choose a slow, lingering, and painful death from cancer. It seemed like the best option at the time, and so that's what I opted for. I wanted to ebb away with each day getting more painful than the day before, and until such times as I draw my last breath. I've never heard anybody say I opted for cancer as the option by which I want to die. None of us would choose that. A slow, lingering, painful death? None of us would really want to choose that. But I want you to see how this particular aspect of the descent of Jesus into our condition is presented. We do well to pay close attention to the ways in which the Bible presents truth, especially something as important as this. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. An active verb with a reflexive pronoun. Now, boys and girls, if you haven't come to that particular part in your study of English, let me, for the sake of your understanding of the Word of God, give you some clarification. An active verb versus a passive verb. An active verb is something that I am doing. A passive verb is something that is being done to me. It's an active verb. It says, he humbled. Reflexive means that he's doing something to himself. He humbled himself. It wasn't being done to him. He wasn't being humiliated. He was humbling himself. And that rules out a particular understanding that sometimes people will suggest. Jesus was not swept away by events outside of his control. That's never the way in which Scripture presents the death of Christ. Not only did he humbled himself even to death on a cross. He actually did choose the slow, lingering, painful death. Now, the unbeliever doesn't have a problem, does he? It's believers that have to come to the text of Scripture and say, I need to understand that and what's happening. What is it that God is revealing? What is he showing us in his word? The unbeliever says, well, it's quite clear. Jesus was swept along by events outside of his control. There were the authorities. He'd made just too much of a fuss in his day, and they decided that he had to go. And so the power of Rome was brought to bear. The hatred of the Jewish authorities, and they combined together, and they made sure that Jesus was swept away. But that's not how Scripture is presenting it. That might satisfy the unbeliever, but the believer has to say, no, that's not how it was. The Romans crucified thousands, tens of thousands. Was Jesus just one more? And if not, why not? Well, as we ponder this, the even death upon a cross, what's being brought to our attention is that he died a cursed death. It was the death of a common criminal. Now, there are those who have pointed out that whereas Christians may very often have little gold crosses around their neck, if it was being translated into our days, then they should really have a little gold electric chair around their neck. That's the import of the cross. It's showing us the means by which Christ died. He was condemned under the law to its maximum penalty. And the very nature of the death has a picture before us, suspended, as it were, between heaven and earth, and publicly declared to be fit for neither. He endured the cross. Well, there's lots of questions that arise from that. There's a question that is being brought to us. Why did Jesus die upon the cross? Is there something significant in that? And clearly, Scripture does think there's something significant in the way in which Christ died. But if Jesus is being crucified upon the cross, dying the death of a common criminal, we can continue to ask the question, why? Why was it necessary for him to humble himself even to death on a cross to come under the curse? But there's another question that also is thrown up. Why would he do that? And the first question is a lot easier to answer than the second question. Why was it necessary for Jesus to be put to death as a common criminal? It was, as the Heidelberg Catechism is at pains to point out, to show us that he came under the curse of the law. And that presents to us an uncomfortable truth. From God's perspective, I am outside of Christ under his curse, under the curse of the law. Well, why am I under the curse of the law? That's not how your average person thinks of himself. If he were, he'd be like a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, fleeing from the city of destruction, being made aware of his sins, that God is angry at sin, angry at sinners for their rebellion against him. They would flee the wrath that is to come. But our neighbors don't think that at all. It's not how we tend to think of ourselves. We all know lots of people that are worse than us. We've worked with them. We have spent time in their company, colleagues at work, perhaps even members of our family, although we wouldn't be quite so quick to admit that. But it's not a matter of comparing ourselves with others. It's a matter of comparing ourselves with the perfect standard of God's law. And when it comes to that, then I'm really not doing so well after all. Oh, to be sure, I may be a lot better than my neighbors, a lot better than my colleague at work. But according to God's law, as explained by none other than Jesus himself, I am a murderer, an adulterer, a thief, a liar, and I'm under the condemnation of God. God views me outside of Christ as being a lawbreaker, and that places me under the curse of the law. So when we look to Jesus upon the cross, and we ask the question, why did he die the death of a common criminal, the slow, lingering, painful death of a common criminal? Our response needs must be that I am myself under the curse of God except for what Christ does for me to take my place. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. But that still leaves unanswered the other part of the question, why? I could understand, at least intellectually, why it would need somebody to take my place, to come under the curse of the law. And as far as my finite mind is able to encapsulate or grasp this great truth, that he was made sin for me, who knew no sin, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. I can understand that that becomes a necessity for someone to take my place and to die the criminal's death in my place. But it leaves unanswered the other part of that question. Why? Why would he do that for me? Why would the altogether lovely one give himself for the altogether unlovely ones that saved a wretch like me? Paul posits the question, would you give your life for another? Perhaps for a good man, some might even dare to die. Well, we examined that not so long ago. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend. The greatest thing that we can aspire to in demonstration of our love is to lay down our lives for a friend. But only God loves as God loves, who gave his own son for his enemies. For his enemies. And this God commends his love towards us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So we ask the question, why would Jesus step down from the throne, holding that his equality with God was not something that he wanted to grasp, but became a man for us men and for our salvation, humbled himself to be a servant, humbled himself to the point of death, even death upon a cross. Why would he put himself upon the cross to die for wretched sinners such as you and me? Even death upon a cross. Well, we can declare that there is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. But there are some questions which we can ask. And we can only say we have the merest inkling of an idea. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved. And we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do. Why did Jesus love you? In order to die for you. I have no answer. But I know this. That God loves as only God can love. We worship the God who has had mercy upon us, not dealing with us as our sins deserve, but according to his loving kindness. Let us not read the words of Philippians casually. He humbled himself to the point of death. Even death upon a cross. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we cannot begin to comprehend the enormity of thy love towards us, that thou wast willing to send forth of thine own dear Son. Nor yet can we begin to comprehend the greatness of the Savior's love towards the lost, the greatness of his love usward, that we who were once dead in our trespasses and sin, in fell rebellion against thee, are made recipients of eternal life. Why wast thou willing, O Father, to send thy Son? Why was thy Son willing to humble himself to the point of death, even death upon a cross, accursed under the law? We know that it was necessary, but we cannot fully grasp the fullness of thy love towards us. Yet that which we cannot fully describe, that which is the wonder of the elect angels, is our boast, that thou hast loved us with an everlasting love. We praise thee and glorify thee. We worship and adore the God of our salvation. Great is our God, and greatly to be praised. Hear us, O God, for the sake of thine own dear Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.